purely for selfish motives, selfish ambition, selfish desires. Get all you can, go for the gusto, the whole world system is gone. The life you invest in time in the Word of God, you invest in prayer, you invest in your family, you invest in people, now that'll be returned to you. That'll be multiplied. So what you do with money, you do with life. Because money and life are synonymous. You trade in so many hours of your life, you get so many dollars. You go back the next day and give so many hours of your life, you get so many dollars. So dollars and life are interchangeable, totally synonymous. That's why the love of money is the root of all evil, because it's loving life. It's making an idol out of something which belongs to God, which is a gift. So yesterday we talked about the Lord Jesus settled the issue of his identity, his relationship with God. Are you the Son of God? Yes. But he discovered that by obedience, by submission to the Word of God. You don't discover who you are by getting with some guru on top of a hill and merely looking inward. You discover who you are because of your intimacy with God in Jesus Christ. And by obeying the Scriptures, by submitting to His will. Then He settled the issue of whether or not He was going to commit His life to the truth. His reputation. There were some religious hypocrites. Some people who thought it's us four no more. And the Lord said, no, the grace of God embraces Gentile women and Syrian army officers. God's love and grace embraces the whole human race. He said, you don't understand the meaning of the prophet Isaiah. And I've come for the whole world. And they were offended. They tried to kill him. And then he went about doing good, being kind, caring for little people. So many of us live life on the interstate, just interstate Christianity. We only duck off for a quick spiritual Wendy's. That kind of a thing. We don't stop long enough to care for little people, for hurting people, for sick people. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of his teenage daughter coming in and said, Dad, I want to talk to you. And she said, he said, well, sweetheart, talk slowly. And she said, okay, Dad, but you listen slowly. So on. We say, I got 3 minutes. What's on your heart? People aren't going to open up. 90% of communication is nonverbal. Our body language tells people a tremendous amount, whether or not we really care for them, whether or not we're willing to listen. Stop long enough to listen. We see that in the life of Christ. So he won their respect. He earned authority. Authority is not a position. It's not a title. I'm the assistant deputy team leader on this floor of the dorm, I've got my navigator badge to prove it. And I've got all the stripes on the sleeve to show all the verses I've memorized. That's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. Authority, leadership is influence. That's why the Leadership Institute puts the focus on character. On character. And you get your degree in whatever it might be. And then you come here and you're peeling potatoes and cutting grass and cleaning rooms, cleaning toilets, whatever. Developing character. It's like my pal Walt Henriksen says, I don't mind being called a servant. The thing that bothers me is being treated like one. It's not big in our culture and society today. Look out for number one. That's contemporary American culture. Jesus Christ came and took off his robe and wrapped himself in a towel. The mark of a disciple is a dirty towel. A towel is a very vulnerable thing to wear. And you read John chapter 13 and the whole passage on love. And the garment, and we're covered with garments, busyness, importance. The Lord says, hey, take off your robe, wrap up in a towel. And if you come here to the LDI, you're going to leave your robe at the gate or in your room and be wrapped in a towel. And that's vulnerable. The essence of love is vulnerability. So we hope some of you will take those brochures and pray it over and come here and spend 2 years wrapped up in a towel. It's not that you're not learning that where you are. I'm sure in your areas now, you're learning servanthood, and that's great. Let's pick up where we left off yesterday, Luke chapter 5. Once these issues are settled of identity and reputation and authority, the Lord Jesus makes a very clear mission statement. And you and I need a sense of mission. I have often wondered, why do so many people demonstrate for so many issues? How can you get people out marching, carrying banners and signs and slogans? Everyone needs a mission. The way God created us, we have to have something outside of ourselves to which to give ourselves. Everyone has to have a mission. And so people pick causes and they get involved in causes. Well, Jesus Christ had a cause. Luke 5:32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now this is our mission. The Navigator ministry can be summarized with three E's: evangelism, establish, and equip. And you've heard that before and you'll hear it again. And it begins with evangelism. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. That is to say, those who think they're righteous, those who are self-sufficient in their attitude. They're the most difficult folks to reach. But I came to call sinners to repentance. He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And you and I are surrounded by people who are going to spend forever somewhere. And you'll talk to people in your dorm or in your barracks or where you work, and they'll say, well, I'm a member of the Empty Dump Church. I say, oh, that's great. Which kind? Well, what do you mean? Well, there are only two kinds. Those that are going to heaven, those that aren't. Two kinds of Baptists. Those that are going to heaven, those that aren't. Two kinds of Presbyterians. Those that are going to heaven, those that aren't. It doesn't really matter. Everybody's going to spend forever somewhere. And we come to call sinners, people who acknowledge their need, their loss, to repentance. Repent simply means to change your mind. The thing about it is that so easily we become isolated. Church growth specialists tell us that there are 3 degrees of separation in many evangelical contemporary Christian groups today in churches. There are people who have no non-Christian friends. Then the second degree, the second level of separation, which really is not separation, it's isolation, is people who don't even know any non-Christians. And then the third level of separation, which is not separation in the biblical sense, it's isolation, are people who don't even know people who have non-Christian friends, you know. You don't know anybody who knows a non-Christian. Let me encourage you, caution you, urge you not to get pulled in so tight to your holy huddle, to your evangelical ghetto, regardless of what it is, whether it's a navigator ghetto or any other kind of a ghetto, that you lose authentic contact with non-Christians. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, but we've got to get out of the salt shaker. You're the light of the world, but light functions best in darkness. And many of the men and women who come here to the Leadership Institute not only have a ministry in town and communities with military personnel or students or other groups, but they're going to go back and they're going to get their jobs once again in the petroleum companies or wherever it might be. Because salt, to do any good, has got to get on the meat. It's got to be spread out. It's got to be spread thin. It's got to dissolve. It's got to disappear. In Mark's testimony, you fall on the ground and die to yourself. You lose your identity. And we need to be careful, all of us. And I'm speaking to myself. To work at maintaining authentic friendships with non-Christians. Stay in touch with people. Whatever you have to do, whether it's... I have a very simple philosophy of the ministry. It's golf in the spring, fish in the summer, hunt in the fall, ski in the winter, and preach in the off-season. And whatever you have to do. But stay in touch with people. Be attractive to be around. It said, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Christ attracted lost people. We're talking about a lifestyle that's attractive. So often we're so busy doing the Lord's work, involved in good things, that we're no longer attractive to non-Christians. I came to call sinners. But you can't call them long distance. They've got to be local calls. It has to be heart to heart. One-on-one. Relaxed. Feet up on the coffee table or wherever it might be. Do you have a clear mission? Do you know where you're going? Or are you just drifting through life? Willy-nilly. Blown about by every wind that comes along. Let me pause there. Any questions, comments? And then we'll go to the method statement about the new wine and the new wineskins that the Lord gets to. But any comments? Have I communicated clearly? Stay in touch. Yes, ma'am.
You're saying that we need to keep ourselves somewhat in touch with no Christians. Where do you draw the point between being out of the world and yet associating with them?
Well, worldliness is an inner heart attitude. It's a condition of the spirit, the soul. It's an interesting thing. Jesus' reputation was one of being an alcoholic. The King James calls him a wine bibber and a glutton. His lifestyle was such that he was really criticized by the Pharisees. What the Bible teaches is separation. That's a heart issue. It's kind of the difference between the boat being in the water and the water being in the boat. Keep the water out of the boat. That's separation. But keep the boat in the water. That's contact with sinners. So it's a conscience matter. Now remember I said yesterday, who you associate with is more important than what you believe. So as far as your counselors, your advisors, when you're praying about marriage, career, and so on, important decisions, then you want to talk with godly men and women. But in terms of your lifestyle, recreation, social activities, some of that should include contact with non-Christians. Now, obviously, there are certain things that non-Christians do that you just can't do. And then you have to make that decision. There are places I don't go. There are certain films I don't attend. There are certain situations that are really not good and right and healthy for me. And so that is authentic separation. But what happens is Satan pushes the pendulum so far that we pull back from people and we're isolated. And I don't know any rule of thumb. Just a lot of prayer. James 1:5, the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom. Yes, sir. With great care, it's basically, I think we should focus on men ministering and developing healthy social relationships with men, girls with girls, couples with couples. But that's not to say that you wouldn't share the gospel with a non-Christian girl in a situation that was appropriate. Or that a Christian girl should not share Christ with a non-Christian boy. But be very careful, because you're just going to load that thing up with all kinds of emotional overtones and probably get yourself in serious trouble. So exercise great caution. As far as meeting or discipling a person of the opposite sex, I would say, don't do it. You're just going to get yourself in all kinds of emotional problems. You're for yourself and for the other person. Don't do it. So sharing occasionally, yes. On a casual, one-time event, yes. But regular, consistent, no. I don't think it's wise. Yes, sir?
In the seminar with Terry Hall, she made a statement about the relationship with non-Christian friends and the idea of there's a trap where you can get so chummy with them that you can't share the gospel with them anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a relationship. Would you care to comment on that?
I think it's a true statement, and it's a caution. Sooner or later, people need to hear the gospel. One of the most dramatic illustrations I ever heard was years ago in the Seattle Billy Graham Crusade, where a man, a businessman, trusted Christ as his Savior, came back to his partner, they owned a clothing store, these two men, and said, how long have we been in business together? And the guy said, 30 years. He said, have you been a Christian all this time? And the Christian partner said, yes. And the guy said, you know, I thought if a person could be as good as you are and not be a Christian, I didn't have to be a Christian either, you know. These guys were friends for 30 years. They were in business for 30 years, and the non-Christian never heard the gospel from the Christian. So that can happen. You can get so buddy-buddy that your friendship becomes more important than the eternal destiny of that person. And then Satan has pushed us to the other extreme again. We're hitting the other guardrail. Yeah, it can happen. That was wise counsel. Okay, let's talk about wine and wineskins. Fascinating, the text as it unfolds and the way that Dr. Luke has put this together. So the mission statement is verse 32. I came to call sinners to change their mind, to repent, to turn back, to give their lives to Christ. And then he says, in verses 37 to 39, no man puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will perish. New wine must be put into new wineskins. Both are preserved. And then verse 39, I think what he's saying, at least in part, no man also having drunk old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. Most people resist change. To me, that's the lesson in verse 39. But new wine requires new wineskins. And one of the applications of this passage for me is that you and I need to develop a mental attitude toward life and toward the ministry and toward reaching out that is creative, that is contemporary, that fits the culture and the society. Last December, I was invited by a group of people who are ministering on college campuses throughout the state of Alabama to speak to a five-day conference down in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And these men and women are all members of the staff at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. And Dr. Frank Barker, the pastor, is a godly, creative man. Frank and Barbara have a great ministry there. And they have a campus outreach team that is part of the church staff. In effect, the church has a parachurch organization. And they're working with college kids all over the state of Alabama. They're all members of the church staff in Birmingham, but only one guy lives in Birmingham, a guy who's working at Samford University. And they're all working on the small campuses. They're not working at Auburn or the University of Alabama, the two huge universities. They're working on every other small college campus in the state of Alabama. And they had 520 kids at this five-day conference. And I thought, hark, what is happening here? You know, I shall observe and learn. And because they've got about four or five couples, two single men and three single women. That's their staff, their team. So opening night, I show up the Thursday after Christmas, 27th of December, in this convention center, in this hotel in Gatlinburg, where they've all come. They must have had 15 of those Greyhound buses. I mean, just all pulled in and filled the place. And they had the call to worship at 10 to 7. And that was the hardest rock I have heard in my life. The whole stage was set up like it was a Michael Jackson concert. And I had to get behind a post just to not lose my hearing. Now, it was Christian rock, but it was rock. And they plug in the little cassette, and at 10 to 7, I mean, you could have heard it, you know, in northern or southern Kentucky. It was something else. 7 o'clock sharp, four real sharp kids get up there. A great, big, tall, nice-looking guy and his young bride who'd been Miss Alabama 2 years ago, and a couple of other guys, and they get the guitars and the overheads, and they get after it. And it's rock. And everybody is singing and stomping, and it is wild. You know. And I think this is a Presbyterian conference, you know, ding, 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 and I'm bouncing, you know, and I am bouncing off the wall. And it was absolutely brilliant. And in 20 minutes, they went from rock through calypso, country. At 7:20, they were into Bill Gaither. That was the most quiet, beautiful, worshipful situation you've ever laid eyes on. And they had two testimonies. Two kids had come to Christ, and 7:40 I was on. And I thought, I must observe. And it was the same every night. 10 to 7, they blew the windows out. And in 30 minutes, that was quiet and worshipful. And I thought, they have figured out the principle of putting new wine into new wineskins. They know where these kids are living on the campus. They know what their culture is. They're communicating. And then they bring them. Now that's what I'm talking about. We get hung up on the way we used to do it. The way it worked 5 years ago. The way it worked 10 years ago. This method, this material, this... God said to Moses, hey, come on up here, I want to show you something. So Moses huffs and puffs up the mountain. gets up there and he says, hey, look at this tent. Isn't this the neatest tent you've ever seen? King James calls it a tabernacle, but it's a tent. It's made out of skins and poles and gold rings and kind of a thing that you could fold up and run some poles through the rings and carry it to the next place. God said, beautiful tent. Moses went down and had one made, just like what he saw on the mountain. What do we do? Man comes along, says, we're going to build that sucker out of marble. We're going to build a temple. We're going to build a permanent building that will never move. And human nature always takes God's tents and builds temples. Human nature takes what God wants to be flexible, changeable, mobile, and institutionalize it. God said to Moses, make a brass snake. Good. He made a brass snake. Hold it up on a pole, and all the people who've been bitten by the vipers, who look upon that brass snake in faith, will be saved. Moses obeys God, holds the brass snake up. The people look upon it in faith, and those who've been bitten by the vipers suffer no ill effects. Then what happens? They preserve the brass snake. They venerate it. They worship it. For 800 years. It wasn't until the reign of King Hezekiah that he says, grind up that stupid brass snake and make powder out of it. The Bible says, unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. New wine, new wineskins. New generation, new forms. And the rest of your life you're going to struggle between function and form. Function is evangelism. Form is an evangelistic Bible study. An Andrew dinner. Door-to-door witnessing. Those are forms. Those are methods. And methods are always subservient to the objective, the function. Don't confuse them. Human nature always tends to gravitate toward the form, the system, the material, the wineskin, and lose sight of the wine, the truth, what it was meant to contain. And Jesus, early in his ministry, says, look, every time you get new wine, you'd better get new wineskins. Otherwise, you put the new wine in the old wineskins, the things will burst, and you've lost it all. Function is evangelism. Function is establishing young Christians. Function is equipping believers to be effective for Christ. Form. There can be 1,000 forms, and they're all good and right and proper at any given point in time. Have I communicated clearly? Don't get yourself the hardening of the categories. Just, you know, get set up, hung up. Boy, this is the way we did it last year. Don't be like that. Every time you start a new school year, say, Lord, what do you want us to do this year? However you do that, ask the Spirit of God for the ability to be creative. Package it in such a way that it's attractive. Comments, questions, clarifications. Have I communicated clearly? We have a mission. I came to call lost people to change the way they think. And then he deals with wine and wineskins. Be flexible. be willing to try new things. I was tremendously impressed with the campus outreach staff of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. They discovered the principle of wine and wineskins. All clear? Okay, let me just touch briefly in chapter 6. We're still in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The disciples are going through the cornfield on the Sabbath day, in verse 1, plucking ears of grain and eating them, and the Pharisees say in verse 2, that's not lawful to do. And Jesus gives them an illustration of what David did when he was hungry, and they weren't sure what to do with that. And then in verses 6 through 11, Jesus is in a synagogue on another Sabbath day, and he heals a man who is paralyzed, whose right hand was paralyzed. And here I think he's following through on the function form thing. He's challenging the system. They had rules and regulations. They had a laundry list of spirituality. If you're really spiritual, you do this, 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 and this, and you don't do this, 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 and this. The fact is, that may actually be true on occasion, but for the wrong reason. Not because it's on somebody's laundry list, but because the Holy Spirit has led me not to do that at this time. That's okay. And then in verses 12 and 13, he spends the night in prayer and selects the 12. And he selected men who were radicals. He selected men who would challenge the system and put them on the team. Now, there's a way to describe the ministry of Jesus Christ by saying he loved the world, he helped thousands, and he trained 12. Remember, he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. You and I have been sent to love the world. We've been sent to help many. And we've been sent to disciple a few. But when it comes to picking leadership, the people you're really going to invest your life in, ask God to give you a couple of radicals So many of us gravitate toward the shmoo, the clone, the zombie, the person who just do what he's told, with a glassy stare, who hasn't had a creative thought since the day he was born. He even had to be hit to start breathing. Don't be intimidated by radicals. Now, we're not talking about raging, flaming, you know, off-the-wall, bizarre individuals necessarily, although occasionally you get one of those. It's okay. Simon the Zealot was one of those. Jesus had one flaming radical. He had a guy who was to the left of Genghis Khan, just, you know, I mean, off the wall. But mostly, people who were creative, they were going somewhere, they were successful in business. And ask God to give you a few like that, on your team, your ministry, in your life. Now maybe some of you are still in the process of being discipled, and you're still on a team, and that's fine. And for you, this doctrine is kind of down the road, a year, two, or five. No hurry. Not to worry. Be a good team man. But don't be afraid to ask why every now and then. Help your leader. Don't be a renegade. We don't need lone rangers running around. We need team people. But be radical enough to ask why. Challenge the status quo. Just because a pronouncement is made by a religious leader doesn't make it automatically true. And I think that's what the Lord's doing. He's selecting some radicals. He said, hey, go out there in the cornfield and pick some corn. And I'm sure the guy said, you know what the Pharisees are going to say? You know. Yeah, I do. Yeah, give it a try. Yep, you know, yes, sir. You know, out in the cornfield, rubbing the corn, popping the corn. And he got a predictable response. But he wanted those kind of people on his team. Now, a lot of folks are not ready to be on a team. They just need love and encouragement. They need to come to the weekly Bible study and the rallies and all the rest. Good. But when you're ready to select a team, get a couple of radicals. That's what Jesus did. Any comments there? Questions? I'm not trying to set the work back 10 years on your campus. You know. But so often we just get in a rut. And a rut is only a grave with the ends removed. You know, and we just kind of... We grind it out year after year after year. Same old stuff. Yes, sir.
It seems like it's a hard thing to pick a radical without being an independent spirit, and how do you get their loyalty?
It is a hard thing. Right. Jesus spent all night in prayer. I'm not being facetious. The end of his life, the night before he died, he looked at God and he said, "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me." And that's the game I'm playing. See, my life verse is John 17:4. The night before Christ died, he said, "I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do." And over 40 times in that chapter, he refers to the 12, to the disciples, to the team. Now, the next day on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." That was redemption. But the night before he died was the 12. He had two great works. It would have been a cosmic tragedy for Christ to die on a cross, pay our penalty for sin, not having prepared a band of men who'd live to tell us about it. So he had two great works. He finished one in John 17, one in John 19. Well, I want to say to God the night before I die, if I am conscious and rational, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And that's going to mean selecting some guys that'll ask hard questions. I was running conferences here one summer together. I wasn't running them. I was helping Rod Sargent run them. The summer of 1958. And Buzzy was living in Pasadena in the big Nav home. And we had two preschoolers at that time, children. We had about six men. We had two girls. And I think a childless couple living with us for training. And there was a guy who came by who had 2 years of seminary. And he was a rabble-rouser. And he came by and he had 8,000 questions. And it was, you know, this, 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 and this. And he was giving everybody a fit. And when I got back home after finishing my work here at the Glen, the conferences, I called this guy up and he said, "Hey, come on down and I want you to help me with my young people in the church," because he was doing a summer intern youth director program. So I went down, but I went down at 4 in the afternoon. The meeting wasn't until 7. So I spent 3 hours with this bird every week, week after week after week, the month of August, and just answered his questions and won his heart and built bridges. Took him with me up to Mount Hermon to a NAV conference. Sent him back to seminary for his third year, happened to be back in Michigan. And every week he sent me an advanced ABC Bible study, chapter analysis. And I would correct it, send it back to him. And even though he was studying Greek and Hebrew and all the rest, he needed to learn how to study the Word of God. And then the next year he moved in with us. But he was a gunner. He, you know, kind of rocked the boat. It's a guy named Walt Henriksen. And he lived with us for 2 years. He often said, "I got my first degree in college, the second degree in seminary, and lived with Skip and got the third degree." And but those are the kind, you can't carve rotten wood. You know, go for the gunners. Men and women who, you know, are going somewhere. Maybe the wrong direction, but come up alongside and turn them in, you know. Don't try and yank them 90 degrees, you know. You'll flip the car. Just come up alongside and move them over the shoulder. And spend the night in prayer. He gives new rules. Sermon on the Mount. Let me just highlight some thrilling promises for you in the future as you get involved in the lives of people. What is it going to cost emotionally? Now this truth, the Sermon on the Mount, is the new wine that he was referring to earlier, by the way, in my opinion. And the disciples are the new wineskins. This is the new team. What's it going to cost emotionally? Starting with verse 27 of chapter 6. Do good to them who hate you. You're going to experience emotional abuse in the ministry. It's not a threat, that's a promise. There are no threats in the Bible. They're all promises. Isn't that exciting? If I say you're going to die, that's a threat. God says you're going to die, that's a promise. Very uncomplicated. Emotional abuse. 28, verbal abuse. They will curse you. 29, physical abuse. They're going to wrap you upside the head. 30, financial abuse. People are going to borrow money and not pay back. 31-34, Jesus said anybody can operate in the strength of the flesh. Anybody can operate on a trade-off basis without God. Verses 35 and 36, he says, God is the standard. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Hope for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. Play the game for the coach. Don't play the game for the crowd. You shall be the sons of the highest. He is kind to the unthankful, the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father is merciful. God is the standard of the ministry. That was new wine. That was new truth. That was a new thought. The ministry of loving the world and helping many and discipling a few is going to cost your life. It's worth it. What else are you going to give your life to? Nothing else is permanent, only people. I like Swindoll when he says, I have never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Very clear. We are not taking it with us. Yeah, invest your life in people. Leave behind people. Let me just mention the subjects in chapter 7 and in the moments that remain. Chapter 1 through verse 17 is modeling the message. Jesus is dealing with a centurion here, a Roman army officer, and a widow. Remember I said yesterday in the synagogue in Nazareth, he talks about the grace of God to widows and Gentile army officers. Here in chapter 7, he is doing what he was preaching about in chapter 4, caring for widows and Gentile army officers. Then in verses 19 through 35, he talks about John the Baptist. He honors a faithful messenger. But I want us to finish here in chapter 7 today. Starting in verse 40 of chapter 7, starting with verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Did wipe them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him to dinner, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is who touches him. For she is a sinner. She was a prostitute. She was a streetwalker. Curious to me that he knew who she was. I wonder how he knew. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. Jesus said to him, You have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, it's interesting, he turns to the woman, speaks to Simon the Pharisee. You see this woman? That's funny. If you ever want to laugh when you read the Bible, laugh when you read that verse. You see this woman? Good grief, do I see her? She was not invited to dinner. She walks in. She's standing over the special guest. Do I see her? What kind of a dumb question is that? Do I see her? Oh, beautiful. Simon, I came into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint. This woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they who were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? He said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. This is one of the greatest passages on the ministry you'll ever find, gang. Jesus is comfortable in the house of a Pharisee, relaxed socially, a religious leader. He was not upset, wasn't bent out of shape, didn't knock the silverware off the table and anything. He just relaxed. He was equally relaxed in the presence of a woman who was a streetwalker. One reason your self-esteem is so crucial to your effectiveness for Christ is that when you are secure in Christ, you're secure in any social situation, unintimidated, no matter where you are. The house of a religious leader, or in the presence of someone whose life has been totally devastated by sin. In verse 42, the Lord asks a question. Most of the time, Jesus asks questions. And the reason is people only believe what they discover. Did you ever have the experience where your folks were on your case and saying the same thing over and over and over and over again until you could give it back to them in spades? You got tired of hearing the same thing. But there came a moment in your experience when the light went on inside of your head. You joined the fellowship of the sloping foreheads, you know, kind of, oh, now I see. That's what he was talking about. That's what she meant. You heard it 1,000 times, but you didn't believe it. Now, the same thing is true of spiritual truth. You hear it, you hear it, you hear it. You're moving through life. And all of a sudden, oh, and now you believe it. And Jesus constantly uses questions. And let me encourage you, the more you minister to people, to learn to ask questions. Ask questions. Help people discover truth. That's what the Lord did. Told a little story and then he said, let me ask you a question. And he had the right answer. He did not allow erroneous assumptions to go unchallenged. We see that in verse 39. The Pharisee said, well, if he were a prophet, he'd know who this woman is. The Lord dealt with that. In verses 44 through 46, the Lord is very confrontational. I think this is the other side of the coin where this young man asked the question about, well, you're so buddy-buddy with non-Christians, you never get confrontational. The Lord would have flunked the Dale Carnegie course at this point. You know, how to win friends and influence people. And boy, don't ruffle anybody's feathers and don't, you know, just keep calm and peace at any price. Just put yourself in this situation. When you read the Bible, go there in your mind. Just put yourself over in a corner of this room. Now here Jesus and Simon and all these people having a meal, and the honored guest says, "See this woman? Yeah, I see her. I don't know why she's here. I don't know who let her in, but I see her. All men, we got this prostitute standing over the guest of honor. How can you miss her? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet." Now put yourself in that situation. You're invited to somebody's home after church. And you're sitting around the dinner table with all the family and other guests. And you turn to the host. And you say, "Host, I have something to say to you." Everybody kind of goes, "You know, I came in, you didn't give me any water to wash." Now, how's that for winning friends and influencing people? You didn't give me a hug. You didn't embrace me. You didn't show any affection. You gave me the right hand of fellowship, the end of a stiff elbow. You didn't anoint my head with oil. None of the common courtesies of that culture. And the Lord just points it out publicly to this guy in his own house. "You didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this." This prostitute comes in, does all three. What Christ is saying, in effect, is she's more sensitive, she's kinder than you are. He's elevating this streetwalker above this Pharisee in the presence of the friends of the Pharisee. Now, I don't suggest next Sunday when you go out to dinner that you try that. All I'm saying is that there has to be an authentic willingness to care enough to confront. It was not that Christ was unloving of either the prostitute or the Pharisee. He loved them both. And because he loved them, he got to the root of the matter. In verse 48, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, to the Pharisees, he points to her works. To the woman, he points to her faith. There's balance in the Scripture. Romans says, we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But Romans is a vertical book. James is a horizontal book. James says that we are, that the faith without works is dead. But James says, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. James is this way. Romans is this way. Balance in the Scriptures. In the sight of God, I'm justified only by faith. In the sight of man, I'm justified by works. The Bible teaches both. And that's what Jesus is doing here in Luke 7. But care enough to confront. Remember what Rob said. He's been reproved more the last 6 months here at the Glen than the previous 20 years of his life. Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9. It says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. How long has it been since you've been reproved? Authentically, lovingly, scripturally. If it's been so long that you can't remember, there are one of two possibilities. The first is, either you are approaching sinless perfection, or your nonverbal communication is saying to people, stay out of my life. Don't get too close to me. See, when someone rebukes you, he's saying, I think you're wise. It's a compliment to be reproved. If you haven't been reproved, that maybe you need to reevaluate your nonverbal communication. Now, in the case of the Pharisee, Jesus didn't worry about it. He went ahead anyway. Care enough to confront. Care enough not to give Anison for cancer. Now, got a couple of minutes? Question, comment, clarification. Have I communicated clearly? If you have time between now and tomorrow morning, read Luke chapters 8 and 9. We'll talk about the parable of the soils. And chapter 9, we'll focus on the Mount of Transfiguration, going from success to failure. Develop a New Testament theology of failure. All clear? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thanks for the singing, for the testimony. Thank you for the presentation of the Leadership Institute. Thank you for the privilege of looking at Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, give us the kind of heart that reaches out to call sinners to repentance. Give us the kind of a mindset, a lifestyle that is dynamic and flexible. Deliver us from hardening